Once again, good morning. Welcome to worship here at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. And to those who may be listening on the radio or later via the internet, a special greeting to you. This will essentially be the last sermon in our Advent series, one last sort of Christmas sermon. Before, after the new year, we'll return for another look at Joshua, picking up where we left off. And I wanted to end the year on sort of a positive note, and just one slight note. It says in the bulletin we'll be looking at Galatians 3, beginning in verse 6. We'll actually be beginning in verse 26 there, not verse 6. Not quite so massive a chunk of text. But it'll be Galatians 3, 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. And so here at the end of the year, at the end of the Advent season, I wanted us to sort of briefly consider, what does it mean now that Christ has come? And sort of, what does it mean now that the Savior has come? How does that affect us personally? Reflect on what it means for us to be, as the text will explore today, adopted as children of God. What does it mean for those of us that have put our trust in Him? And examine how it doesn't make any sense to turn back to the old ways of living, any more than it would make sense to try and return to infancy or to place ourselves under bondage. And over the course of this Advent season, we've been sort of considering the great story that we began in Genesis with the fall, that we concluded at our Christmas Eve service in a manger with the birth of a Savior. And this is sort of the moment where you could say we enter into that great story. Our entry point may have been at different points and times for each one of us, but our text this morning reflects on both corporately what it means for us as the body of Christ and individually what it means for us as the body of Christ. So before we read our text this morning, please join me in prayer. Lord, bless the reading of your word here shortly. Bless the preaching of your word. Lord, make the truth of your advent ring in our lives. Help us to understand the beautiful doctrine of adoption. Help us understand what it means to be children of God, to be called by your name, to be sons and daughters and heirs of the promise. And Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen. We'll be looking at Galatians beginning in chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we are obviously jumping into Galatians, sort of in the middle of an argument here, just to look at one particular facet of Paul's discussion here with the Galatians. And we are entering into a larger discussion where he's talking about the law versus faith and gospel, where he's entering into a conflict between Jews and Gentiles within the church itself. And in the preceding verses of this chapter, he's laid out a case for the objective truth of Christ's advent. Okay. But now in our passage this morning, he turns to, well, what does that mean? Christ has come, and over the course of this Advent, we've looked at that objectively. Christ has come. Now, what does that mean for you and for me and for every other person who has placed their faith in Christ throughout history or who will ever place their faith in Christ. What does it mean now that Christ has come? And that's what we'll be turning to. And there's two main sections to this text as we're going to be looking at it this morning. There's the portion in chapter 3, beginning in verse 26 there to the end in chapter 29. And that's the new corporate reality that we have in Christ. So as a church, you might say, our corporate identity bound up with Christ. And then we'll turn to the beginning of chapter 4 there, and we'll look at those first seven verses, and we'll see the new personal reality of being in Christ. So if you look with me first there, beginning in verse 26, and just looking at verse 26 itself, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And what we see is that we are all adopted as, and I'm going to expand that slightly, sons of God, obviously, but you could say sons and daughters or children of God. This isn't something specific to just men here. But we are all adopted as sons and daughters or children of God. And what's remarkable about this in the argument of Galatians is that up to this point in the book, when he talks about the Son of God, he's talking about Jesus. And yet now here Paul pivots and uses this exalted language that's only been used in reference to Jesus, and he applies it to you and to me, to all of those that place their faith in Christ. And he's trying to teach us something very important about our identity here. First off, that there's no sort of secondary option in Christianity. There's no second-class citizens. It's not that there's first class and then steerage. But rather, we are all have the same standing before God. We are all children of God, those that have placed their faith in Christ. And he's also trying to make a great point here, and we sometimes get bound up, yes, our sins have been forgiven. And it's almost like we stop there, because that's truly amazing, the fact that we're justified. That I was a sinner, and now my sins are forgiven. But Paul's making the point here that if we stop there, yes, it's amazing, but we're missing out on a whole host of wonders and beauty that God has made available to us through Christ. It's not just that our sins are forgiven, but rather we have a new status. We've been adopted into a new family. It's not that our sins are forgiven and then God sends us on our way and says, hey, do your best from here on out and try not to sin. But rather, we have a whole new corporate status, a new family with new brothers, new sisters, aunts and uncles, fathers and mothers. Those that had no family now have one. We have family members that we're not even going to meet until the other side of glory. But it's not just that our sins are forgiven, but rather we enter into this amazing new truth where God is our Father. And all the people that we find around us within the church, perhaps even those that maybe we wouldn't normally associate ourselves with, are now in fact our family. We're never alone. That's the beauty of this now. To the fatherless, he says, you will never be fatherless. To the motherless, you will never be motherless. To those who may have given up brothers and sisters, who never had them or who have lost them, who may be feeling alone and lonely, that is never the case. Because you have this new family, new brothers and new sisters, this new wonderful truth, this new status as an adopted son of God. And the way this occurs, he says, in Christ Jesus through faith. We actually looked at a little bit of this when we explored John 1, not through the will of man, but rather through God's will here, by placing our faith in Christ Jesus. And this shows us another important truth from this. The theologian D.G. Dunn puts it this way: the religious experience of the Christian is not merely an experience like Jesus. It is an experience which at all characteristic and distinctive points is derived from Jesus the Lord, and which only makes sense when this derivative and dependent character is recognized. Now, he uses a lot of fancy words there, but he makes an extremely important point. It's not that our lives are, it's not that Jesus was just sort of a good model for us to follow, but rather, we only live because Christ lives, because of the life he lived and the death he died and his resurrection. We now have life because of him. Everything we have, our status as Christians, our new family, our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, all of it is bound up in this truth that our life derives from his. As a matter of fact, last week when we looked at John 1:4, in him was light, and that life was the light of men. And we talked about how there was in fact and is in fact and will always in fact be no life outside of Christ. And that's one of the points that Paul is making here. Yes, adopted. We're now children of God only through faith in Christ. And all that we have derives from him. It's not that in our own power we're just sort of struggling along trying to kind of be like Christ and using him as the model that we depart from. But rather, everything we have is a derivative life. It's only as we are found in Christ that we live. And Paul describes this when he moves into verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is a favorite sort of idea of his, this is a putting on of Christ. But he makes this reference to baptism here, and there's two ways that we can take it, the correct way and the wrong way. The wrong way would be to imply that this is some type of magic water, that when we baptize someone, magically they put on Christ. In other words, that the power is in the water itself, as some churches believe. That would be the wrong way. As a matter of fact, that fits very poorly with Paul's whole argument. We're not looking at the entirety of Galatians, but one of the things that Paul is writing against in this book is a Christ plus something theology. You could actually fill in that something with whatever you want. And so it would be very odd for him to all of a sudden say, we need Christ plus baptism. That's not it at all. Rather, what Paul is doing is he's using baptism as a collective reference. In the same way that when you drive into the city of Selma, there's a sign there at the city limits, welcome to Selma, Queen of the Black Belt. It's got the date, 1820 there. And you might say, you might point out and go, look, Selma. Well, that sign is not the city of Selma. But it is standing as a collective reference to the entire city of Selma with its buildings and its people. We understand immediately what you mean when you point at the sign. We don't think you mean that the city of Selma is that sign itself. Paul is doing the same thing here. Why baptism? Because it's the initiatory rite of entering the Christian church. But there's a lot more bound up in it. It's not magic water, but rather the waters of baptism point to a larger truth. It points to Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. It points to a new membership, moving from one life into another. And so Paul points to this. As many of you have joined the church, you have put on Christ. And there's an implication here that if we put something on, we must have taken something else off. This morning when I got ready for church, I took off my pajamas to put on my suit. I didn't just stack it on top. In the same way, and in other places, Paul will make this explicit, we take off the old man or the old woman. Not in our own power, rather, but in the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And we put on Christ, and we put on his life and his resurrection and his righteousness, and we are clothed in it. Throughout Paul's writings, this putting on of Christ represents our ethical transformation. Now, not our ethical improvement. When he talks about putting on Christ, he's not talking about do better. He is not, you could say, beating the sheep, telling them to just do a better job. Because we can only put on Christ because Christ himself has enabled us to do that. In a few other places, he uses the same type of language. If you were to turn over to Romans 13, in verse 12, you would see this. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness, put off, and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Or in Ephesians 6, famous passage with the armor of God, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now you might notice one difference, though, between what we just read here in Romans and Ephesians and what we read here in Galatians. The difference between the command and the indicative, which is just a fancy way to say a declarative statement, a statement of fact. In Romans and Ephesians, Paul exhorts people, put these on, put these on. But Galatians, he has a different focus here. He makes a different statement. It's our present reality. Those of us that have placed our faith in Christ have put on Christ. That is the reality that we live in. This indicative that we have put on Christ. Our faith is in him and we have put on Christ. And the exhortations in Romans and Ephesians and elsewhere to put on the armor, to put on Christ. He's not just telling you do a better job because you've been doing a really bad job up to this point. But he's reminding you of the truth that by God's will, because of Jesus' sacrifice and the power of the Holy Spirit, you are already equipped with all of the Christ that you will ever need. It's not that you need a second blessing or anything of the sort. This is the reality that we live in as Christians. We have taken off the old and put on the new. We are, however, a terribly forgetful people, and we frequently need to be reminded of that truth. And he's not telling us put this on again in our own power, but as we're going to see when we turn to chapter 4, the key here is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been equipped to do this. When we read through Ephesians, when we look through the armor of God, I'll be honest with you, my hand is too weak to grip the sword. My shoulders are too narrow to bear the breastplate. My head is too small to bear the helm. My feet too twisted to bear the shoes. And the belt would fall right off of me, except for the fact that by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, God equips me to bear that armor. This isn't something that I can just strap on myself and say, look at what a great job I've done of equipping myself with the armor of God. But rather, because we are Christians, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us and enables us to do that. That is our present reality. Now, how do we apply that? Thinking forward. And I don't want to, claim to be a prophet or anything else. But I think in this coming year, with this, the last Sunday of 2020, we're facing down a new year. And grasping our status as children of the King, I think, is going to be crucial for how our church here in Selma and then how the capital C Christian church throughout the world presents itself. Increasingly, we're going to need to be able to stand in our identity as Christians, as children of God, rather than relying on our standing as a moral majority or as a church club, as a socially powerful or economically powerful or politically powerful bloc. Simply put, that time may just be at an end here in America, as it has already been at an end in a variety of other places throughout the world. And if our identity, if what we think of as ourselves, is not adopted sons of the King, but if our key identifier, if the way we see ourselves is rather our execution of political, social, or economic power, when we lose that, what are we left with? Now, I'll be honest with you, this is not a doom and gloom kind of sermon. I'm actually very optimistic, because I don't think that what the church has lost is somehow crucial to us, but rather I think God is giving the church an opportunity in this coming year and beyond to demonstrate to the world that the way we see ourselves and our strength is not bound up in the power structures of this world, but rather we do in fact see ourselves in a different way, that we do in fact see ourselves as sons and daughters of God, that we do in fact place our faith in Christ for all things, that when we face the temptations of those who will make it preferable and pleasurable to compromise our beliefs or to call evil good, we're going to stand resolute, not shielded by legislation, but by faith in the one who called us and our trust in the truth of our message and the joy that the gospel brings to us. Then when it becomes economically burdensome to attend church, to support missionaries, to feed the hungry, to adopt the fatherless, we're going to demonstrate that our trust isn't in silver and gold, but rather it's in the God who supplies all of our needs. When we're faced with the anger of those who hurl rocks and insults with equal abandon, we're going to disarm them not by the power of the police, not by the power of exercising political strength, but we're going to disarm them with the gentleness of our words and the kindness of our actions, even at cost to ourself. And why do I say that? Because our lives are derived from Christ. How did he disarm his enemies when faced with them? By the gentleness of his words, by the kindness of his actions, by his unfailing trust in his Father who sent him. If we branch out, if we try and be something that we are not, I promise you we will just simply fail. Because as sons and daughters of God, our lives, our identity, they are derived from Christ exclusively. And in this coming year, there's an opportunity for us to demonstrate to the world just who we are as children of God. Another key way is that in the ways that the world is divided, we simply are not. If you'll look with me in verses 28 and 29. Last week, when we looked at John 1, we read that there was peace on earth with those whom he is well pleased. We understand that there's not a lot of peace on earth. Not now, not really ever, if you look back through history. Yet the church community should be a place where there is a surprising, a shocking, an inexplicable to those outside the church amount of peace. And Paul highlights a few things here. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He could have gone on probably to other pairings here, but he highlights three pairings, very specific to the church that he was addressing, to the Galatian church, in their moment, in their time. However, I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's put together three pairings here that I think speak not just to them, but down through the halls of time. When he talks about Jews and Greek, our ethnicity that divides us. When he talks about slave or free, our economic capacity that divides us. When he talks about male and female, issues of sexuality that divide us. Race, money, and sex are sort of the primal powers that drive the world. Most of the problems, many of the problems, maybe not all, but a lot of them, fall very nicely into one of those categories. And in and of themselves, they're not evil things. Nothing in this list, you could argue slavery perhaps, but in and of itself, they are corruptions of a good world order. But it's not, he's not making the point that male and female are evil and we should do away with it, or that ethnic divisions are evil and we should do away with them. But rather, the church is the one place where those differences have been transcended by our common need for salvation through Christ, our common need for faith in Christ and his righteousness and his life and his death and his resurrection. Every person who will ever sit in these pews or any other pews or on the floor of any church throughout all history and all time has the exact same need that you or I needed when we walked in this church today. All sinful people in need of a Savior. All dead men and women walking in need of life. And so our differences are transcended. What is common amongst us is greater than the things that divide us. But in the world, those things that divide rise to the top. And so we see strife and division. And it's an opportunity for the church to demonstrate to the world that there is, in fact, something truly great that unifies us. The shared need for Christ and his atoning sacrifice. How do we apply this to ourselves? This is a call to all people. You might look at this list and think, well, I don't really have any issues with any people on this list. Right? The challenge, though, is in realizing a few things. One, think about who it is that you would not be terribly excited to see sitting next to you in the pew, if you want to sort of apply this to your modern moment. Who is it that in your heart you would throw a little side eye at if they walked in through the doors and sat down? And Paul's speaking to you and me in that moment as we consider that. Because the call here is for all people. It's not that the need for Christ and his sacrifice is for some people, but not those kind of people, but for all people. And the church is to be a place that ministers to, shares the gospel with. It's to be a place where the most unlikely of people come to the foot of the cross, who share the bread and the cup, who are joined together in their common need before God. I have a professor at Beeson. I took several of his classes. He's Polish, and he actually ministers in an African-American Lutheran congregation up in Birmingham. And he said when he first moved here, one of the most amazing experiences that has since been repeated frequently, and in their congregation, they come down front to receive communion, and they kneel at the front. And he says, here I was, this very white, very foreign Polish man, with degrees from Harvard and a variety of other schools, highly educated. And he was kneeling there next to an African-American bus driver who lives in Birmingham who had not completed high school. What other place is there in the world that would bring them together, not as enemies, but rather as brothers? What other place is there in the world that will ever unify people? There's no ideology out there. There's no ism that's ever going to do it. There's no government that's going to successfully do it. But rather, it is only within the church. It's only within the church insofar as we are rooted and grounded in our common faith in Christ. That's the message that we have to share with the world in this coming 2021 and beyond for however long the Lord tarries. A unity that can only be achieved by God's will and the power of the Holy Spirit. But the other thing that I struggle with in this text, in this particular verses, you know, he's speaking to the church. This is something that we need to reflect on frequently. It's not a one and done kind of thing. It's something that we have to remind ourselves of day in and day out, morning by morning, moment by moment. What does it mean for me and for you to be sons and daughters of God? What does it mean for us to have placed our faith in Christ? What does it mean for us to have this unity that transcends all of the things in the world that divide people and cause hate? What does it mean for us to be sons and daughters, to be heirs of the promise, which is where Paul turns there in verse 29 as he transitions from what we know as chapter 3 into chapter 4. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. And this is where he moves from thinking about this sort of corporately and collectively as a group to examining it individually, our new personal reality that Christ's advent has brought. If you'll look with me at the beginning of chapter 4 here, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And we'll pause there for just a moment. As he's moved into this discussion about how this affects us, yes, corporately, but drilling down to talk about how it affects us individually, he's showing us that to move backwards from the freedom and truth of the gospel, to step away from this identity rooted and derived in Christ, to step back from being clothed in his righteousness, it makes as much sense as saying, well, I want to go from being an adult to being a child with no freedoms. And when his discussion here, he really means no freedoms. Whether the context is Roman or whether it's Jewish, when he talks about the guardians here and the managers, it's someone that would have been in charge of an underage male, in this case, and who would have overseen them and every aspect of their life. They would have had no ability to make decisions for themselves, no freedom, because they were children. In the eyes of Roman law, almost less than human, definitely less in the social status. To step away from the freedom that Christ has bought, to want to go back to trying to earn my own righteousness, or to step back into the world and its systems, makes as much sense as stepping out of freedom and into slavery. Stepping out of adulthood and back into infancy, where I need someone to feed me and clean me, and I get to make no choices whatsoever. It would be a return to bondage, and it makes no sense. And even makes the point here that it's the date set by the Father, and we explored again that a little bit last week as we looked at this is all by the will of God, not my will or your will, but rather it occurs in God's timing. But in verse 3, if you look there for just a minute, he makes a statement about our pre-Christian lives. He makes a statement about the world that we should pay close attention to. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And again, you can translate that a couple different ways. You can maybe try and interpret it a couple different ways. The way that makes the most sense here is that Paul is actually making a comment about the structure of the world, and he's really revealing that Galatians, in a very significant way, is a book about spiritual warfare. What is the nature of this pre-Christian world that we step out of into the freedom as sons and heirs of God? But rather, it's a world held in demonic bondage. to the elementary principles. And I don't think it's any mistake that he makes this comment. Where would our minds immediately go back to? Well, back up to verse 28 and those pairings. Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. He made the comment, the things that divide the world, right? The things that cleave the world apart into us and them. And again, we could probably add a dozen more pairings on to that. It's not a comprehensive list that he's providing. But he's making the point here that this list of race, money, and power, and sex, this world that we step out of as Christians, this isn't just simply, it's not neutral, but rather it's a spiritual warfare realm. The people held in bondage to those things aren't just simply not trying hard enough. When we look at the world around us with its problems and struggles, we don't need to wag our finger at them and go, well, if they would just do better. No, because they're trapped by a power that they cannot defeat themselves. Any more than you or I were able to defeat it ourselves. We read it in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the struggle. It's not winning a political battle or an economic battle or a social battle. The struggle is against cosmic powers over this present darkness. And to be clear, I am not well equipped to win that in my own power. And I don't think you are either, to be honest with you, or any Christian that's ever lived is particularly well equipped, which is why we can't fight in our own power, which is why it is so crucial that we have the Holy Spirit equipping us to fight this battle in this year and the years to come. And that's why it's so important that we get to verse 4. And you look there. But when the fullness of time had come, that fullness that we have just celebrated here at Christmas, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He sent forth his Son. If you want probably the most succinct declaration of the gospel in the entire Bible, that was it right there. If you look in verse 4, God sent forth his Son. He sent forth the one that would fulfill the promise of Genesis, that would fulfill the promise to Abraham and the patriarchs, to fulfill the promise to the prophets, to fulfill the promise made throughout all time to David, to all the others, that there was coming one who would redeem his people from darkness and bondage. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, born like you and me, yet still God. And the battle's been won. The war is won, but the struggle is in fact not over. He makes the point that he's redeemed us, which is actually a negative point. We think of it as a very positive thing, and it is positive for us, but it's redeemed us from negative things. Christ's advent means I'm redeemed from my sin. It means that I'm redeemed from these elemental powers that I have no power to defeat myself. But the positive, the part that we tend to forget, is the adoption. There in the next part of the verse, we were redeemed so that we might be adopted. Adoption as sons. In Ephesians 1:5, this adoption is talked about as predestination. Predestined for adoption. It's not some plan that God came up with on the fly as he was trying to adapt to a changing situation. But rather, the God of the universe has been thinking about you and thinking about me always. There was never a moment where he didn't have a plan to redeem me and to redeem you and to redeem every other Christian throughout history. In Romans 8, our adoption points to our resurrection. As Christ is resurrected, so too we will be. But here in Galatians 3 and 4, our adoption primarily points to us as these heirs of the Abrahamic promise to be to him a nation, a people, to move from being wanderers to being placed in the land which God had promised, a blessing to the whole world. And we understand how it's truly fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, singular, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. However, inasmuch as our lives are derived from his, we are a blessing to the world also, heirs of the promise to Abraham, the fulfillment of that. And we turn to our final element here. It means we've been entrusted with, as it puts it here, the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of his Son. Verse 6, because you are sons and daughters, children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The giving of the Holy Spirit is a sign and a pledge of our adoption, a promise even of greater things to come. He convinces us that God is for us and not against us. He strengthens us in our weakness. And Paul makes the point here, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? It's not that you're empowered to do miraculous things. It's not ecstatic visions or tongues or any of that other stuff. One thing, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. We have a new form of address for God. And the word here, Abba, has sometimes been likened to a small child saying, Daddy. Not wrong, but maybe the wrong focus for this particular passage. Paul's focus is the move from infancy into adulthood. The word Abba here isn't exclusively meant to communicate that idea. It's one of intimacy. That's really where the focus is. This God of the universe, who was our enemy because of our sin and our fallenness, now in Christ, because we're clothed in his righteousness, we have an intimate family connection to him. And we don't just say it, we cry out. This intimate family name, showing our transformed relationship, showing that you do in fact have the Spirit of his Son, equipping us to put on Christ, to put on the armor of God, the armor of light, everything we need for the battle against the demonic forces of this world. And we even see just a tiny little taste of that. This morning, like every Sunday, we say the Lord's Prayer together here in our bulletin. And it begins, Our Father, which art in heaven. And, you know, sometimes familiarity can breed contempt a little bit. In many churches and many places, especially in the early church, when they prayed the Lord's Prayer together, it began with the words, and we are bold to pray, especially because of that first line there, Our Father, which art in heaven. Because we're adopted, we call the God of the universe who crafted all things by his mighty word in 6 days and all very good. The only one who's truly just and good and right and merciful. Right to worship him. But we call him Father. We come to him with an intimate family name that by His Spirit we cry out in our hearts. I read one theologian commenting on the Lord's Prayer one time. He said, in the early church, they must have winced as they prayed that because of how incredible that truth was. That this God, who for Jews, they were terrified to speak His name, they now called Father. For these Gentiles who'd come into the church, where religion was something terrifying, where at best you hope the gods would kind of ignore you and maybe throw you something good every once in a while, they drew near now and called God Father. And this is our present reality. Because of Christmas, because of the advent of Christ, because of His coming, we now stand clothed in His righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to pray in those moments when we struggle, who strengthens us in tribulation, who strengthens us even now for the coming struggle that I know that we'll have in this year, whatever it may take, whatever form it might take. He strengthens us for that battle. He renews our minds, because even though we live in this present reality, we also live in a world still struggling in the throes of bondage to these demonic forces. And we have the Holy Spirit that testifies to us the truth of verse 7. That for me and for you, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's the note I want to leave you with as we conclude this year, as we look forward to what has come next year. There is nothing that we will struggle against ever that will ever make that come untrue. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that our sins are forgiven, that day by day, moment by moment, You are reshaping us into the image of Your Son, but also that we get to live in this amazing truth that right here, right now, in this very moment, we get to call You Father. That we get to gather before You, not living in terror of You, not hoping You ignore us, but calling You by the family name. Lord, I pray for everyone here, everyone who may be listening to this now or in the future. Strengthen them by Your Holy Spirit. Help us to be a witness in the world. Help us to testify to the truth of our status as children of God, as a group unified in our need for Christ's blood. And Lord, in this coming year, write into our hearts more and more, stamp it into our minds more and more, the reality of what has occurred. Help us to grasp ever more the truth of our justification, sanctification, and Lord, our adoption. May we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, believing these gospel promises, sharing them joyously with those around us. Lord, may Your church, by Your Holy Spirit, be a witness in the world. May we always bring You honor and glory and praise. In Your name we pray. Amen.